The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Let's take up our Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Almodam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let us pray, please. Father, I want to thank you for the music, for the offerings that have been offered, and more importantly, Lord, for the hearts from which those musical and financial offerings have come. Obviously, Lord, you have put it on the hearts of your people to support this work, to support its ministries, its pastor, its staff, its missionaries, and all of the aspects of it. And we thank you for those diligent givers. And also, Lord, that you have given us all of these things. You own everything. And Lord, we, as we grow more mature, we recognize that we have become really just stewards of a little portion of those things that you own. Help us to be good stewards, whether they are financial abilities or gifts of music or speaking and teaching or serving or whatever it might be. Lord, we want to pray this morning for Terry and Ann, who have had a mishap along the way coming to church this morning. We pray that you will strengthen them and help them. I pray there won't be any soreness or problems that crop up tomorrow or in days ahead from the accident they had today. We also pray, Lord, that you'll help them to take care of the car situation, that every detail will be arranged and worked out smoothly in these coming days. Lord, I want to pray for our missionaries. I want to pray that this morning specifically you would grant them safety in their ministries in these hours, in this day, in this week. I pray that you will not only do that, but also grant them efficient productivity in their ministry of preaching the word and teaching and reaching people for Christ. Lord, that not only they would be productive, as I pray this for myself as well as all of us, that we would not just do things rightly, but we would do the right things. That we would select to spend our time on that which is important and helpful, and while yes, sometimes enjoyable as well. But Lord, I pray that our lives will be diligent and disciplined lives. Lord, there are many who are not well. I pray for one of them who is not in our midst, who is not in our church, but one Bob Strong, who we know from years ago and who has been a faithful servant, who now suffers leukemia and is not expecting to be with on this earth much longer. We commit him to you. We pray for your help. We pray for comfort and mercy and grace to meet their needs. We want to remember also today Joyce and Chuck, who are far off there in Milan and unable to arrive here today, most probably. We pray for Chuck's health, that you will help him, for Joyce as well and the afflictions that she carries about in her body. For Pastor Wickert, we give you thanks. We thank you for Pastor Odell, who's been able to substitute for them. Lord, for Bob McCabe, we pray for his continued recovery. And Lord, for all of us, that we might just be a little bit more sanctified today than we were yesterday, and tomorrow a little bit more than today, and that our lives would continue to look more like Jesus Christ. We ask this simple prayer, but we know that it takes a lot. It takes your work. It takes diligence. It takes our participation. We ask for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to invite the ladies to come right up here to the podium if they would. I know they were practicing down there, but we don't have microphones set up just at the moment. So if they could come and share with us their ministry, A Perfect Heart. You know, the words of that song may seem in your life, especially at a particular time, to be more elusive to experience than the song may seem to advertise, as if it is always easy to remain stayed upon Jehovah and in the middle of that peaceful flowing river. You may find yourself at times not with such peace and in anxiety and all of that. I shared some weeks ago from the book of Philippians. We're not turning there this morning, but we're in that neighborhood anyway, so I can mention from Philippians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul gives us a little help to make sure that we stay in that peaceful kind of existence when he says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 to take our anxieties and turn them into prayers. Remember that we studied some weeks ago. But he also says this, and if you do that, the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds. But he also says, I want you to think about good things, and I want you to do, to obey the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, verses 8 and 9, and then the God of peace will be with you. So it's not simply a matter of, well, if you just pray about it, everything will go away. You need to pray, of course, and that's what we're going to speak about this morning from Colossians chapter 4. But you also must participate responsibly in your own sanctification. You must think on things that are good things. You must tell yourself to think on good things. You must really command your mind, discipline your mind to think on things that are proper. And then the things that you know to do under God that are your responsibilities, do them. If you're not doing those, if you're not thinking on things above, if you're not taking anxieties and turning them into prayer, then your life is not going to be peaceful in the least, is it? So it's a very important concept. You can't just have one, you know, prayer and forget the other ones as well. Sometimes we fall into anxiety and depression because we're mishandling the situation that's in our lives or because simply of sin. We are sinning before God. We are not doing what He wants us to do. And one of the chastening methods that God uses is to, it's kind of a natural consequence, really, to withhold the joy that we can have as we walk with the Lord. And so we need to make sure, check ourselves up in that regard, that we are walking with the Lord, that we are thinking godly thoughts, and that we are praying when we have anxieties that come up. And they certainly will in this sinful world. Now, Colossians chapter 4, if you'd turn there this morning, you'll see where we are headed this morning with the title of our message, Devoted to Prayer. Christians are supposed to be praying people, and I just want to remind you about that this morning. Christians have responsibilities in several areas of their lives. They are to know sound doctrine and not be deceived by false teachers. The Bible makes that clear in the first two chapters, mainly of Colossians. We're to be involved in our own personal sanctification, recognizing our death to sin and to the world, and that we are alive to God in Christ. We have to put off the works of the old man because the old man or old person is dead and gone. And then we have to put on the works of the new person, that which is befitting of that, in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 12. The Bible adds also that we must make a good effort in terms of our interpersonal relationships in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3, where it talks about bearing with one another, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint. And even as Christ forgave us, so also we must do the same. We must put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That's our interpersonal relationships. And we also have responsibilities in terms of corporate worship. What are we supposed to do in corporate worship services? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. It must be a word-centered kind of worship service where the Word of God drives that which we do, whether it's singing, giving, praying, preaching the Word of God, and so on. It must be that way. And then, of course, that's attached with the idea of singing and admonishing one another that he gives there in connection with the Word, which we looked at a few weeks ago. He also gives us some responsibilities in terms of our marriages, verses 18 and 19, wives and husbands. He gives us responsibilities in terms of family life, fathers and children. Of course, mothers would be included there, as we mentioned. And he also mentions finally what I call just simply employment. Employment. In this case, it was servants and masters, but we apply that or understand to apply that with employees and employers. I found it interesting that in Luke chapter 3, John said that one of the fruits that was befitting of repentance was that the soldiers did not complain about their wages. And it was good for us to make sure that we remind ourselves, don't complain, be content with what God has given to us. One of the things I've learned in mission work and church work is whatever God supplies, that is His measure of what your need is. His measure of what your need is. Not your measure, maybe, but your needs, your view of what needs are may differ from what God's view of needs are. And of course, we always, you know, want more, and we want to say, well, or hope that we're good stewards and God will increase that measure that He thinks is our need, you know. But really, we need to be responsible with what we have and not complaining about it. And John exhorts those men that certainly they were in a kind of salary type of situation where, you know, you're a soldier, you get what you get. Now, I'm not saying that if you're a citizen of these United States, you should not work for good pay for our soldiers. Certainly you can do that. But whatever their lot is, it'd be far better for them not to complain about it while they're in the midst of it. And I certainly can work through the proper channels to make sure that our men and women who are sacrificing and protecting us are well supported. But that's different than complaining about the situation. So, these are our responsibilities from our church, from sound doctrine, in our homes, employment, marriages, children, and all of those things. But there's one other that Paul addresses before he kind of begins to really close down the letter of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 7. It really touches a couple of others, but the one here that we're dealing with today is the matter of prayer. And this is foundational to all the others, in a sense. I find, at least I think, that it's impossible to faithfully carry out our Christian responsibilities, all those that I've listed, without prayer. Who can actually accomplish that? You know, if without prayer, one of our missionaries says, we cannot get very far. Without prayer, we cannot get very far. If we don't, we might do a lot of nice things and do a lot of activities, but how much is that going to be measured by God in terms of faithfulness, in terms of love for Him, in terms of dependence upon Him, and so on? We have to have prayer. We cannot carry out our Christian responsibilities without that. And in fact, prayer is one of those responsibilities. If you look in chapter 4, verse number 2, the Bible says, continue earnestly, or your translation may have it differently, be devoted to prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So we begin by looking at the matter of being a prayerful person. In verse number 2, he commands us to be prayerful in our personal lives and in our church life. This means to be persisting or busily engaged in prayer. Another word that I mentioned already is to be devoted to prayer. What are you devoted to in your life? And then let me ask you, are you devoted to prayer as much as you are to that thing? You're devoted to your career, you're devoted to your family, you're devoted to your hobbies, you're devoted to your church. I hope you're devoted to prayer. But are you? Are you persisting, busily engaged, energized for the matter and practice of prayer? Now, Paul is not suggesting here that necessarily the Colossians were AWOL on this. They may have been like we are, a church that knows to pray. Perhaps we've carried that responsibility out to a certain measure in some of our lives, and others maybe we have neglected. Some we think, well, I maybe haven't done as well as I should have. But they were to make sure that they did not go AWOL on their prayer. And in fact, that their trajectory was in a different direction than going absent without leave. That they were carrying out this responsibility. Paul earnestly urges and exhorts them to be continuing in prayer. Prayer was to be a devotion of their lives. Sometimes we call it family or private devotions. Maybe that's where that comes from, this idea, being devoted to God in prayer and listening to His Word. Let me consider just a couple of other passages of Scripture that touch on this same word and idea. I found it interesting that the word to be devoted to is used along with prayer several other times in the Bible. Shortly after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, the folks went back to the upper room in Jerusalem, and they stayed there for a while. And it says in Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer, supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. They continued with one accord in prayer. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 4 says this with regard to the apostles who were being distracted from their more important work by lesser responsibilities. They said this, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And that, I think, you know, does resolve down to or come down to us today in terms of vocational ministers of the gospel, that they, such as myself, should not be taken up with time serving or waiting on tables, but rather be able to spend more time studying the Word, praying to God, delivering the Word of God, and counseling people in the Word of God, and so on. That's a, you know, side little exhortation there for us as a church. But Acts 6:4 certainly says they were wanting to be devoted to the matter of prayer in their lives. And I think they're just simply saying, look, we saw the Lord Jesus get up early in the morning to go out to pray. One time He went out early and Peter went to search for Him and found Him and said, look, everybody's looking for You. Why are they looking for Him? Well, they want the food, they want the healing, they want the teaching and whatever they want. Okay. One time He stayed out late after He sent home the disciples and sent His apostles across the sea on the boat. He stayed up all night in prayer to God. He got up one time, he stayed up all night in prayer, and the next day He selected His 12 apostles to be with Him. And so they saw that example, and they said, rightly so, look, if Jesus prayed, you know, if He prayed 1 hour, we probably need to pray 10 hours, you know. As some ministers have said, I'm, you know, they get up extra early in the morning at 4 or 5 in the morning to pray for a couple of hours. I can't say that I do this, to my shame. I wish I did. But they say, I'm too busy not to pray today. Usually we say, I'm too busy to pray today. Sad, sad testimony. Romans 12, verse number 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Being devoted to prayer. There's another verse in Romans 13, I believe it is, which doesn't use this word with the matter of prayer, but I find it interesting because in Romans 13, 6, it says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they," that's referring to God's ministers, "are attending continually to this very thing." That is, one of the God-given responsibilities of government, and probably we could argue the main one, is to restrain sin. And how do they do that? They hire police or armies with swords and today guns, and they are tasked to use those tools of the trade, shall we say, to reduce the amount of violence that happens in a sinful society. And because, unfortunately, there's so much violence, their job is a full-time job. We lament sometimes in our community and surrounding places how crime has, you know, it sometimes seems to go up and you hear more of different kinds and the number of active duty policemen on the street are lower and you say, oh man, what's going to happen to our community and all of that. But they have a big job, and it's a full-time job. And notice this, the Bible uses, they attend continually to this very thing. That is, this idea that they are devoted to this task. They are set aside, they are assigned, that is their specific focus and responsibility in life. Paul is saying the Christian should be that kind of devoted to prayer. Does that make sense? Prayer is to be our devotion, that which we're attached to. Like the civil servant or the police officer is attached to the protection of the populace as his job. Another way I could say it is devotion to prayer is our job. Prayer is our job description as Christians. In addition to that, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, continuing earnestly, but also being vigilant in prayer. You say, what's the difference with that? Well, here, I'll tell you the difference. The difference is to continue earnestly is one thing. To be vigilant means to stay awake. That's another matter altogether. The idea is that you are alert or like you're ready for an imminent event. Another verse that uses this is 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert or vigilant because your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about seeking somebody to devour. I don't want to make you think like, you know, every corner you turn in life, you know, the lion could be around the corner waiting to snap you up. But it's true in a way, isn't it? Everything you do, everything, he may lay some traps and snares and all of that to catch you in your sin and devour you up. And the Bible says that you must be vigilant. You must be watchful. You must say, hey, wait a minute. I know what's trying to happen here. I wasn't born yesterday spiritually. You know, I have some maturity, I have some insight, some discernment, and I see what's going on here. Being vigilant, being awake. So we have to watch out in our prayer. That means basically pay attention. You know how the authorities tell us, pay attention, be observant of your surroundings, and report any suspicious activity. Well, we should probably do the same in our relationship to God. Be alert, be observant, and report any suspicious activity. Okay? I think we can understand the illustration that I'm about to make because we've been there before. Have you been forgetful to pray about something at a certain time? Have you ever said, I should have prayed about that? I should have prayed about that as you kick yourself on one leg with your other foot, you know? You say, I can't believe I haven't been praying about that. Or why didn't I start this endeavor with prayer instead of just jumping into it? Or this is the worst one maybe of all. I told that person I was going to pray for that and I have forgotten about it all week. Oh, man. How many times I have been working here in the building with one of the brothers in particular, a couple of them, and we say after, you know, half an hour or an hour of working away, you know, we got here, we get our tools out, and blah, 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 blah. You know, we're doing this electrical wiring or whatever, and we say, man, we should have prayed about this, you know, especially after you cut the wrong wire and psh, you know. Oops. They only ruined one or two pairs of electrical pliers that way. But, you know, it probably would have been a good idea. God, I pray that you grant us safety, help us to work well and all of that, and trust the Lord's blessing for it. As one state policeman said one time years ago, he said, I'd rather leave my home praying and get into an accident and die than leave my home and my car and make it to my destination safely without even thinking about God once. Now, that's an interesting statement because it says, I want my life to be dependent on the Lord, not just I want to make it safely to my next destination. There's a different kind of priority system there. Be in prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Be vigilant in prayer. In other words, don't fall asleep. Don't be asleep at the switch. Don't forget to notice things that need to be prayed about. Don't lose opportunities to pray, whether it's whatever time of the day that it is. Also, to be a prayerful person, you not only need to be devoted to it, be vigilant in it, but you need to do it with thanksgiving. Now, I'm not going to harp on this because all we need to do is go back to verse 17 where Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We have the point, okay? I don't need to rehearse it this time. We've been through Thanksgiving. We've talked a lot about Thanksgiving. We said Christian people are thankful people. Unbelieving people are not thankful people, not to God. That's the key thing, being thankful to God, not just for stuff. But he tells us here to devote ourselves to prayer with thanksgiving. He tells us to do everything, you know, in his name with thanks. Do you think that he might mean it? Possibly. Obviously. Do you think he might be sick and tired of human grumbling? You know, the people of Israel are a wonderful example of that. We're not down on them. They came out of Egypt and 5 minutes later they were complaining about going back. I might be exaggerating about 5 minutes, but maybe it was 10. Okay. You have the idea. Well, they're just a picture of our sinful, stubborn selves, aren't they? We have a wonderful day and we're thanking God. The next day we're grumpy. We're grumbling. We're complaining. Whatever the situation is. I think God, we could say, is he's gracious, but he does kind of get sick and tired of hearing our complaining as well. Now, we move on then to verse number 3. And here I'm going to shift my focus from the direct application, or shall I say the direct meaning of this verse to the people who received the letter, and focus on modern application. Here's what I mean by that. Paul says, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now listen, we cannot pray for Paul today, so we cannot do this thing. We can't pray for Paul. We can't pray for the missionary team of Paul. We can't, in other words, we can't pray for the I of this verse to make it manifest as I ought to and that sort of thing. So we can't pray for Paul, but we can pray for those who are similarly situated, ministers of the gospel, missionaries, and so on. So we're going to focus this now instead of saying, you know, the Bible says pray for Paul. It does say that. But really what it means by application is pray for those that are situated like Paul, that are ministers like Paul. He's given us an example saying, look, I'm an apostle. I'm asking you for prayers. What do you mean Paul needs prayer? Well, look, if Jesus needs prayer, pray for 1 hour and we need to pray for 10 hours, and Paul, maybe we could say somewhere in between. He prays 5 hours, all right. He's super apostle, you know. If he is asking prayer from his people, guess what? Your lowly pastor and your lowly missionaries need a lot of prayer too. Because we're nothing. We're just people. We're human beings. We're not nothing except what God has given to us. And we face all the problems in life and issues that you do as well. So when Paul says, pray for us, I can plug my name in there. Pray for me. You probably feel the same way. Pray for me. You know, pray for you, you know, in your issues, in your life, and you need help and God's blessing and direction and all of those things. So we make this a matter of application. Pray for your pastor and your missionaries. Pastors need prayer. I need prayer. Sometimes I don't know what to do in a certain situation. You know, invariably somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, this or that is going on, and it's often a problem or something. And then I'm supposed to figure out the answer to it. Or they don't know what to say to person X because X person is doing something they shouldn't be doing. And so, Pastor, you can do that. You know how to do that. Like, I don't know how to do that. I mean, you know, who gave me that, you know, that little check mark? How do I address this or that person? How do I lead this ministry? How do I delegate that? Should I just do something myself? How do I lead the church to maximize the potential of this body of believers for gospel ministry and outreach? Should I prod somebody at this point or plead at that point, or should I just say nothing? See, a lot of wisdom and discernment is needed for me. But you would probably say some of the same things. Should I say something? Should I do something? What do I do? If I don't do anything, am I pleasing God? If I do something, am I going to sin? So you need to really think, and you need help. You need prayer. Pastors need it. Missionaries need it. All of us need it. But Paul specifically asked for a couple of things here. He says, pray for us. Here's the content of the prayer that he's requesting, that God would open to us a door for the Word. Now, Paul might have needed some extraordinary help. Why? Because he was in jail. So if you're over, in Jackson, in prison, I hope you won't go there, but if you go there, I'll try to come and visit. You might have some issues with the ability to minister the Word to your fellow inmates. How was Paul going to get the Word to the house of Caesar? Which he did. He talked to the soldiers and used the opportunities he had in a hired home and to bring people in. They were gracious to allow him to do that. He wasn't on solitary confinement or whatever. More of a political or white-collar kind of situation. Okay, so wonderful. But he has issues, problems. He needs help because he wants to continue his apostolic ministry, but what doors are you going to open if you're sitting there in jail, maybe chained to a soldier 24 hours a day? So he asked for prayer to open opportunities for the Word. Now, I kind of have two feelings about this. For us, I'm not convinced that we have to sit here and pray for a lot of open doors. In this sense, we have a lot of open doors already. Of all the places on the earth that you can live, maybe you could say our freedom index is falling a little bit, if you follow that number, you know what I'm talking about. But we're right up there at the top echelon of countries that have personal freedoms, compared to some other places. I'll just leave them nameless for now, but you know the ones that you're thinking of. So we have tons of opportunities available all around us, and the doors are open like those double doors back there, and we're simply just not walking through them. We're just sitting there. We're looking at them. We're not maybe even recognizing them. We're maybe our eyes are down in our own little things in life, and we're not seeing those open doors. So we have freedom. We have tremendous opportunities. We have, shockingly, the United States is one of the largest mission fields in the world. You know that? It's not, you got to go to Timbuktu to find somebody that's never heard the gospel. I'm telling you, there are millions of people within 2 hours' drive of us that don't know the gospel. Some that haven't heard it at all. It's a terrible situation. Some regions in New England and in the Northwest, in other places, godless places. Almost to the point of being totally unreached people. You say, in our country? Yes, it's true. The population is ballooning, not as fast as it should, but it is getting bigger. The number of churches is decreasing. The number of good churches was already decreased and is very small. And so we have problems just in our own home country, opportunities, doors that are open. But we also can, and this is the other side of my feeling on it, we can also pray for open doors because we have to remind ourselves that there are doors that are closed. We spoke of them yesterday morning at men's prayer. The liberal humanistic government that is running this establishment is closing doors all around us in the public square, in the schools. Do they have a Bible in your school library? Do they have Harry Potter in the school library? That demonic thing? And they don't have a Bible? You've got to be kidding. That is sad. So doors have closed. You can't have the Ten Commandments on the wall in the court when the court is supposed to be enforcing most of those things of stealing and all of that. My, oh my. So, you know, doors have closed. So perhaps we can pray for open doors to these groups of people that were not available to us before, or some way that we didn't think about before. We're trying to figure out last year or two how to reach school children in Uruguay at the Gospel Mission of South America. And we have a certain arrangement that is not working out super well at the present, but the schools there are more secular than they are here. But we've had an opportunity to have them come and use the camp facility in Uruguay, but then they don't want, you know, they were wanting to turn around the sign on the camp and any gospel things that had said God on them so that the precious little kids wouldn't see God. I mean, they, you know, you couldn't ruin their godless atheist existence by showing them God. And so, you know, we're working with that, but they don't want anything, and so we're trying to figure out how are we going to work this. And, you know, how do you reach a nation of children where the doors are just closed? Well, there's one way that it could be done. If we could have a wealthy financier to provide scholarships to pay for kids to transport to camp and to have food at camp and to be able to, you know, pay the expenses of doing the camp, and we could somehow advertise to them and bring them in, you know, that could be a possibility to reach them. But, you know, pray for open doors. God knows what those doors could be. But just be sure of this. If you pray that way, then expect God to answer somehow. That means that you'll have to put your hands to the work to help pastors and missionaries in your church to carry out the Great Commission and to use those open doors. Does that make sense? Yeah. Pray also for God's ministers to speak the word of Christ. Paul says, I want to have an open door, but then I want to speak once I get that door. I want to use it for the right purpose. Notice Paul is totally comfortable here speaking about God's role and man's role. He says, pray God will open the doors, and then pray we will speak the gospel as we should speak it. In other words, two parties have to be active. God has decided to arrange things so that He must act to open doors and even open hearts. And we must act for the gospel to go through those doors. This means that we are co-laborers with God. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we as God's fellow workers, Paul says. Now let me just ask you this. Do you have a job? Do you have any kind of weird or rotten co-workers? This is co-working with God. Who is a better co-worker? Or with whom would you rather work than God? God is that idea of being able to, and of course God is not just, you know, on the pier here. He's obviously the boss, as it were, but we're working with Him under His instruction, under His guidance. That is a powerful, comforting, and encouraging thought, isn't it? You are not out there ministering to your family, your co-workers, your neighbors, or just random people you don't even know. You're not out there ministering to them all by yourself. God is working with you. You are working with God, under God. Now, God does not open doors for you, pastor or missionary, to speak your own man-made ideas. See, just look at this. It says, pray for us that God would open the door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ. This is not pop psychology. It's not to address felt needs. It's not to preach on politics or man-made books. I can't tell you when I hear of a church where a pastor gets up and he's got this book closed and he's got some other book open, that is awful. Open the book, take this book and throw it in the trash can. Don't preach your own ideas politics, felt needs, pop psychology, and all of that, God opens the door for the Word of Christ, bold, underlined, and blinking letters. The Word of Christ is what we are supposed to be preaching. Now, we're supposed to do that, and this is where a lot of pulpits today are not really Christian churches. They're self-help, inspirational outlets or purveyors of inspirational speech, but they're not really Bible-preaching churches. Now, we're supposed to preach and teach the mystery of Christ, the gospel, for which Paul says, I'm in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so the final kind of point of this is God opens a door. We're supposed to preach the word through that door, but we're supposed to do it clearly and boldly. The mystery of Christ, the content of the message, is that which was hidden for ages in the past, but has been now made known by God. The message about Jesus Christ, the good news about Him, His death, burial, and resurrection. The fact that He's coming back to rule as King over the world and over the universe. The fact that He will take even Gentiles to Himself, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles. He will dwell in them. Paul said that back in chapter 1, verse 27. Here's the mystery. Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. This is a life-changing message. Maybe people don't want it because it's a life-changing message and they don't want their life to be changed. But we urge you to have your life changed by God. He says to make it manifest. It means to make it known by word of mouth or by deeds. Here he's speaking about making it known by word of mouth. He wants to proclaim with his mouth the truth. We have to make it known clearly. We have to, you know, it's already been revealed, but people don't know it yet. And it's our responsibility to give it to them. Now, our speech may not be eloquent. It may not be, you know, wow, that guy's a great orator and he should run for president of the United States and all that sort of thing. No, just direct speech. Tell it like it is. Very easy, straightforward, not flowery, not delivered in words of man's wisdom. But what it does need to be is clear. It needs to be painfully clear what you're teaching and saying from God's Word. Don't obfuscate the message. And you say, what does obfuscate mean? I say, I just made my point. Right? Don't obfuscate the message. Don't make it hard to understand. Just be clear about it. You have to communicate clearly. Don't equivocate. Don't be ambivalent or ambiguous. Be direct and teach. Remember how Jesus taught? Appeared on the scene and they said, wow, this guy teaches as one with authority. They knew what he was talking about. They might not have liked what he was talking about, but they understood what he was saying. Of course, until it came to the parables, then it got a little bit difficult, but that's another issue to reveal to those that would listen and to hide from those that were stubborn in their unbelief. But pray, you know, pray God's ministers don't, you know, mess up the message and make it hard to understand. And then pray also that they'll be bold. You know, it's easy to be timid when you're facing persecution. It's easy to be timid when you're sitting in jail. Say, look, I'm already in jail. I'm not going to say any more of this stuff. You know, Paul could have easily said that. Paul was already in chains. It's a reality for him. Now, we're not at the point of being thrown in jail yet in the United States. But it's probably not as far off as some of us would like to hope. But we can pray that we don't come to that point anytime soon. But, you know, there are a lot of countries where the gospel is illegal. Illegal to think and to believe in God. How do you do that to somebody? How do you make that illegal? You know, that's a real a mystery of iniquity, if you will. Just a terrible thing. But Paul says, and I borrowed that from Ephesians 6, by the way, 19. He prayed to be bold for the sake of the gospel. So, finally, let's apply this. Pray for yourself that you would make use of the abundant opportunities you have to preach the gospel. Pray that you will be bold and not timid. Pray that you will make the true gospel clear as you ought. Now, admittedly, you don't have a commission like an apostle, nor are most of you called to be a pastor or a missionary. But even though I do the work of ministry and evangelism, part of my job is to prepare you to do your work of ministry in building up the body of Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. The pastor does not do all the work of evangelism and of discipleship and all of that. The church people do, because they know the gospel just as well as he does. And they have experienced it just as much as he has. So pray that you will make use of those opportunities like Paul asked prayer for himself. And then another application here I want to encourage you about. It's a little bit of an extension from this or extrapolation, but not too far. Because Paul says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, and his address is to the plural church. It's you all. Continue earnestly in prayer. You don't see that in English so well, and I think it's too easy for us to read that in an individualized sense. He's not saying just you as individuals need to maintain your devotional life. He's saying you as a church need to continue earnestly in prayer. You need to be devoted to prayer. Remember the message or the services of the local church are to be driven by the Word of God, chapter 3, verse 16. Well, you're also to be devoted to prayer. So how do we implement this? Well, we pray in all our services, but some of our services, like Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, are really focused on the teaching of the Word. And while that's not absent on Saturdays and Wednesdays, it is less of an emphasis than being devoted to prayer. So we're trying to do both of these things in the services of the local church. We can't do everything all at once, okay? So just, you know, don't worry. But you have to maintain these kind of commitments and these kinds of disciplines in the life of the church. So that's what we attempt to do by designing the services like this throughout the week. So one application from this is you need to pray together. Pray for yourself, yes, but pray together. There's a corporate element to Paul's request, or command rather, because the Bible is commanding prayer of the plural group, the church altogether. And I just give a little motivation for why you should do this. Number one, you learn how to pray by hearing examples. I was, as I told you before many times, mortified of any kind of public speaking or even praying probably up until I was in early college. Maybe even a graduate of U of M with my bachelor's degree. And I didn't know how to pray. All our praying in our family was done quietly. At the dinner table, we prayed each our own. I don't know what you call that, Quaker prayer or something like that today. But that's just how it was. But if I had been in prayer meeting my whole life, then I would have learned how to pray by hearing examples of people praying to God. I would have learned and modeled the spirit of earnestness in prayer. I can't tell you what it does to a soul to hear somebody really pray. Not to aggrandize the person who's praying, but when they pray and they weep over souls, you cannot help but be brought into an emotion and a knowledge that, man, if I'm just sitting here praying for, you know, us four and no more, my prayers are pathetic. And this person over here is weeping over the souls of lost people. You know, you have to learn that and see that modeled in earnest prayer. You're reminded of things to pray about by hearing others pray about them. And those are some of the times you say, man, I said I was going to pray for that. Thankfully, they've prayed for it, but I forgot to. You know, you're helped by being watchful, by others reminding you of how God answered their prayers. Part of being vigilant is paying attention when God answers the prayer. And not like, you know, 3 months later, like, oh yeah, God answered that prayer 3 months ago. Duh. No, you should have been watching and being vigilant and not falling asleep on the job. You also help to pray on better things when you hear the prayers of others that elevate your prayer life. So in other words, you're not praying for health and wealth and yourself. You're praying for others, and you're praying for spiritual needs, and you're praying for salvation and those sorts of things. Sometimes people ask prayer requests, and you say, I can't pray that prayer request. I have to elevate my prayer life. Why? Because they're asking something God doesn't want for them. You say, I can't pray for something God doesn't want for you. Listen for those prayer requests. Maybe God does not want to let you out of this trial just yet because you haven't learned the lesson that you need to learn. And sometimes other folks are able to better see that objectively than you are. So I'm not going to go into any more particulars than that at this point, but there are some cases where that's the case. But you're helped when you hear others pray, you're helped to have your prayer life elevated so that you pray for more and better things. So what's the point of all this? Get together to pray. We offer opportunities for that here. And I beseech you to partake of those opportunities. If you can't do that, then do it with someone else. Certainly be praying with your spouse, praying with your children. Gather together with another couple if you're, you know, a far distance from here, and pray. Pray together with them, for them, and for other things. So let me actualize this now. I can't actually do that. I ask you to actualize it. I've given you application. You must now make a decision. Make one or two concrete decisions right now as to what you're going to do to put in practice what we've studied this morning. Don't just go out of here and say, it's, you know, my life is exactly the same as when I came. How are you going to continue earnestly in prayer? How are you going to be more vigilant in your prayer life? How are you going to be more active in praying for our missionaries and for your pastor and other pastors? How are you going to be active in praying together with other people in the church? How are you going to speak of Christ? With whom are you going to speak? What doors need to be open? What doors are already open that you just need to walk through? How are you going to express thanksgiving in prayer? How can you pray for those who are in prison for their faith? How? What's your decision? For each and every one of us, it may be a little different, but something needs to come out of this. Good biblical preaching, and you be the judge if that's the case here today, good biblical preaching really accomplishes nothing if you don't decide to follow it. And so I'm appealing to you to make some choices, some decisions, some changes to put this into practice. And as you do this day by day and week by week, your life begins to look more like what God wants it to look like. So I urge you today in this matter to be devoted to prayer. Lord, work in our hearts this morning, now afternoon, to consider how we may be better devoted to prayer. Lord, we want to do this not because we have some sense of mere duty that we just have to get this on our to-do list and check it off every day and thus you'll be pleased, but rather because we know that our life is in a relationship with the holy and eternal God, and that communication with you is so important and essential. And not only that, but it's because we love you that we want to pray, and we want to show our dependence on you, that we want to ask for your help because we recognize that you are able to provide. We are not. So, Lord, I ask you help us to actualize these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.